Well, I was asked just under a week ago to take your study tonight. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And when I was asked, I said, oh, okay, so what's the passage? It's one verse. But what a verse it is. And I trust that as we delve into it, your hearts would be encouraged as my heart has been as I've been preparing for this. But if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, at this point we're going to read just verse 9, which is our text for this evening. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And I think all of us can sit there and pause and say, wow, that talks about salvation. It talks about God's working for us. So we're going to dive into that a little bit, but I want to make sure that we do keep it in context because there are two aspects that we can pull out of this. when I was in grade 4, I was in a elementary school called C.D. Farquharson in Agincourt, Ontario. And I was a little rascal. Most of the time, my rascalness didn't elevate itself to the attention of the adults. But on one occasion, for the life of me, I can't remember what I did. But another grade 4 student and myself had the terrible experience of sitting in class. And then all of a sudden, you know, "Miss Smith," the intercom comes on, "is Glendalig Dish there?" "Yes." "Would you have him come down to the principal's office?" That's never a good announcement, especially when you know that you had been naughty and you're kind of scratching your head going, well, how did they figure this out? So I went down and had to sit in the outer office, and there was the other young man that he and I had done whatever it was. And after a minute or two, the principal showed up at the door and he says, "Come on in." So we went in, and I can't tell you how my heart sank, because you know what was on the desk? It was the paddle. Well, there are two things that I was really afraid of. Number one, that he would tell my parents, because if my parents found out about it, no paddle would it come close to what Dad would do to me when I got home. But the second thing was, I'd never been humiliated by a principal having to paddle me. And so I sat there with fear and trembling, and it was not a good experience. And he went over the infraction that me and the other young man had done. And then he proceeded to give us a tongue lashing. And he picked up the paddle and he says, "If this ever happens again, I will be telling your parents and I will be using this paddle on your backside." "Yes, sir." And I remember going out of there with a great feeling of relief. And I never did it again, whatever it was, because I never ended up in the principal's office again for any form of discipline. Maybe I learned it the hard way that day. But that day, reflecting back now, I didn't know it then, but that day, I experienced grace. I should have had the paddle. I should have had a call to my father. And I should have gotten a good whooping when I got home, because what I did warranted that kind of action. And yet that principal gave or extended grace to me and the other young man. And I walked out having learned a lesson, but I hadn't had to pay the total price. So I was the recipient, and I was the one that experienced grace that day. I think it was a month ago or maybe 2 months ago, we were over at Ruth's mother's retirement home, and we usually eat lunch with her on Sunday afternoons. And I remember Ruth and Mom had already sat down at the table, and I usually stake the territory, because so many people want to come in. So I'd find a table that would take the three of us, and I would sit there until they came. Now it was my turn to go up, and I remember going up to the steam tables to make my selection. And unbeknownst to me, there was this little lady in front of me, and she was real persnickety. I mean, she had a major grouch on that day, and she just could not be pleased. And one of the servers, named David, worked his best at going ahead and serving her. "Oh, but you put too many." "Yes, ma'am. How many do you want?" And he worked and worked and worked until finally she was satisfied. That was an illustration of David extending grace to her, because he could have sat there and said, "Well, ma'am, you just can't be pleased." You know, he could have just gone off the end and really gotten in her face. But no, he was so gracious, taking all of this acid that she was pouring on him. "Yes, ma'am, how can I do it? Do you want this different?" And finally got her satisfied, and she went out. So I share these two stories because grace is a major theme of what we're going to look at tonight as to our study. And I want you to remember just that little bit of a detail. I was the recipient of grace, but in the same way, each day, we can be the givers of grace and make effects in people's lives. Now, we could take this one verse, and we could spend the whole time looking at Jesus Christ, who is rich, and how he became poor for us so that we could be rich. We're going to look at that a little bit, but that pulls it out of the context of what we're wanting to do with our study. So come with me now, and let's get the content. Let's get where this verse comes from, and we'll see what Paul was trying to do with the city of Corinth. So if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians, keep your finger in chapter 8, but let's go to 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, and we're going to read a few passages here just to set the playing field. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia." And we'll stop there. So just to set the stage again, this whole section that we're going to be looking at, with verse 9 being the key, is all related to this gift that was being pulled together by Corinth to be added to the gifts of the region to be sent to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Okay? So now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, our passage tonight, and continuing on with our concept here. Verse 1 of chapter 8. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness in the love we inspire in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, that just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. So we'll stop there. Again, I know that George covered last week the verses leading up to our verse tonight, and somebody's going to take the ones later on. But what started a year ago in Corinth, somehow it was stalled. Somehow it had stalled. And Paul is now trying to encourage the Corinthian church to finish what they had started to do, which was make a collection to send to the saints in Jerusalem. Now, just a little bit more. Chapter 9, and again, I'm not going to get a lot of detail here because I know somebody else is going to cover this in the study in the near future, but I want you to get the flavor again. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 says, "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry to the saints." This is about this gift. "For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren, that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, that is, as it is saying, you may be prepared, lest if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, not to speak of you, should be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, that the same might be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." So this continuation is the ending process of this gift scenario, and it gives the idea that Paul was not sure that they were going to follow through, so he sent some brethren to go ahead and pave the way so there would not be embarrassment if saints from Macedonia came down to Achaia and found out that Corinth was still not ready. So this is the background for this verse. So we've got a problem with this in that Corinth seems to be one of the beginners of this. We know that it started in Galatia, but in the area of Achaia, and if you remember that little part down in the bottom there where Athens and Corinth were, that was the province of Achaia. And then everything up to the north was Macedonia with Thessalonica and different churches and cities up there. So we've got this grand area that is contributing to the saints. And the Thessalonians are under tremendous persecution. And in that adversity, with very little resource, they absolutely wanted to be part of this. Wouldn't it be embarrassing if somebody were giving so sacrificially and then they found the people that had abundance didn't take it to completion? So Paul's just working with them and trying to do it. Now, verse 9 comes in because, let's back up to verse 8. Notice what Paul says. "I am not speaking this as a command." He's not coming to them and saying, "As an apostle, I command you to get the lead out of the saddle and get this gift pulled together." He could have done that as an apostle, but he says, "I'm not giving this as a command." What does he do? He does the next thing that has so much power. Verse 9, he appeals to this supreme example of giving and of grace. Verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Paul is appealing to them at the highest level. He's gone far above his apostolic command capabilities. He's now saying, "Look unto Jesus. Look to him as your supreme example. This gift for the saints is nothing in comparison." And it's almost as if he's saying, with that example, let's stop this fooling around and let's get this gift worked out. With that as the background, let's now take a look a little bit at verse 9, because it does have so much depth. There's such a richness there, and we'll dive into that just a little bit. We don't have time. I mean, there are sections in this one verse that you could spend weeks of messages. It is so rich, and yet it's something that we're going to explore a little bit tonight. The first thing that I'd like to focus on is not what Jesus' gift was, but I'd like to take a look at that first phrase, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is this grace? Let me just open it up for the men. Who wants to give me a definition of grace? Anybody, any of the men want to volunteer a definition of grace? Ed?
Giving us something that we don't deserve.
Okay, so who's giving?
Jesus.
Okay. So we would look at that as being a theological definition? And I mean, I'm not cheating you down, but I want us to think a little bit broader. Is it just spiritual, or are there other areas where grace can be effective?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, definitely.
So, case in point, one example is the Corinthian church pulling of their wealth to get a gift pulled together and give it to the poor saints in Jerusalem is a method of giving grace. And we'll look at that definition a little bit. So there's a physical manifestation, but that would be a theological, that Jesus gives us something we didn't deserve. Again, going to the dictionary, I didn't know until, I mean, I knew a little bit, but I was better educated here in the last couple of days. I didn't realize there were so many avenues of how grace is used. Here's a couple examples. Elegance or beauty of form or manner. An example of that might be watching a skating competition, and you would look at the young lady out there doing the spins and the camel whatevers and all these different fantastic moves, and does it flawlessly. And what do we say? Oh, she's so graceful. There's an example. So grace has something to do with the elegance or the beauty of form or motion or action. Another one would be grace is being pleasing or attractive in quality. As a negative, you might sit there and say, oh, that guy, he's really, you know, despicable. The other would be, oh, well, that gentleman, man, he's something to see. Okay, so there's this idea of being pleasing or attractive to the eye. Again, it's almost like seeing the lady on the ice, but it's also, you can have manly gracefulness, you can have feminine gracefulness, and for gentlemen like Mr. Lauren McLeod here, cars can have a form of grace as well, with the smooth curves and the high speeds. Another is favor and goodwill. And this is where we come a little bit to this Corinthian gift. It is a favor of Corinth, goodwill of Corinth to the saints in Jerusalem. Another one is the manifestation of a favor, especially as given by a superior, a principal. He was my superior, and he granted me grace. He granted me favor when he bestowed on me not the paddle and the call to my dad, but just the tongue lashing. Another way that we use grace sometimes, and it's very generic in this form, but we say grace at a meal. So it can reflect to being a meal. And then, of course, Ed, thank you for jumping out there, but the theological often is grace may be defined as the unmerited or undeserving favor of God to those who are under condemnation. So for all of us who are under condemnation, we depend on grace for our entire future. And we'll get into that just a little bit more. For the next couple minutes, one of the things that I did is I started, I've always meant to do it a long time ago, but I began a word study. So I dug into God's Word, and I found all of the Hebrew and all of the Greek words, and then I began the word study. And it's just such an exercise. If any of you ever want to know how to do word studies, let me know, and I'd be glad to show some of the simple little techniques. But you know, when you start pulling out those verses and you start understanding what God's word says, it's amazing what you find out. And in this particular case, I'd like to share just a few observations. It's not exhaustive, but I want you to just have a real appreciation for this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that we also have the opportunity to be able to share. A couple observations. Number one, grace is intangible. Can't see it. Can't touch it. You know, the definition of a noun is person, place, thing, idea. Grace is an idea, and it references something that you can't touch, but you sure can feel the effect of it. The potential for grace arises when what? When one who has something of value meets someone who lacks that value and needs it. So when I had to go to the principal, he had all of the value that I needed. I desperately needed to get a mulligan and get a pass from being disciplined when I went to his office. But he was the one that had all of the resources. I was totally dependent on him. There was nothing that I could do that would do it. The same thing in this particular case. The Corinthian church had something of value, and they had found out about the poor saints in Jerusalem. And intellectually, they have now met, and the Corinthian church is in the process, and we understand that they contributed and gave a gift. So the potential for grace arises when you have a disparity between two people or two groups. Another thing, sometimes we don't think about this, but what's the opposite of grace? So men, what are some examples? What's the opposite of grace? Opposite. So grace on one side. What?
Justice.
Okay. Men, anything else? All right. Let me give you a few others that I thought about. Anger. You could give grace. All right, Freddie, I'll pick on you. You know, here he is, colonel in the guard, and he's got a private that's a real rascal. And, you know, he has every right as an officer to sit there and get in his face and give him a hard time. So he could be angry because of the stupidity of this private, but he would express grace if he set that aside and dealt with it in a different method. So anger would be an opposite. Judgment or justice was another. Punishment, selfishness and greed. So it could have been with the Corinthian church that they started this, but they sat there and said, oh, well, but you know, we could buy a van for the church. Why send this money to Jerusalem? We've got our needs, you know, and they become selfish. So those can be opposites. Another thing might be poverty. You can have riches, and the other side would be poverty. And this was the case again, Corinth, Jerusalem, they had the capability of giving grace. It was interesting to find out that grace can be held and exercised by both God and man. It's not exclusive just to God. Let's see how we're doing on time. Okay, for you that are writing notes, I'll give you the references. But for the sake of time, let me read the verses for you. And again, it's not exhaustive. There are tons and tons of verses that will support this. But here's an example of man exercising grace. It says in Genesis chapter 32, verse 5, and just to set the stage, this is with Jacob. He's just crossed the river. He's just had his hip put out of joint. He's getting ready to meet Esau. And it says, when he comes to Esau, he says, I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants that I have sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor, I may find grace in your sight. And so here's a man that is seeking from another man to receive grace. But in the same way, God can be the one that is actually the holder of grace. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. And what the context there is, God was afraid of wiping Israel out because they were wicked and obstinate people. And so he was saying, I'll just send the angel of the Lord instead. You don't want me in the middle of the camp because I'm going to wipe you out. And Moses, you know, he pled with the Lord and he said, if you're not going to come with us, then, you know, kill me now. Let's just stop this whole thing. It's either you or it's nothing. So this is here. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor, you have found grace in my sight, and I have known you by name. God was in effect saying, I have all the resources, and looking at you, Moses, you have found favor. You have found a favorable disposition from me. I will also do this that you're asking. So God was the one that had favor. Another concept that I saw was grace can be given to another. God gives Israel grace. Exodus 12:36 says, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. This was at the final plague and the time of the Passover. And what Israel was commanded by God to do is go to all the people and ask for the gold and silver and all their belongings. God gave Israel favor, gave them grace in the sight of the Egyptians. And the people plundered the Egyptians. Grace can be grown and collected. It's not something that is just in your tank immediately, but it can be grown and it can be collected. Luke chapter 2, 52 says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor or in grace with God and men. It's almost like ethics. You can spend a lifetime building ethics, and in 30 seconds you can destroy it all. You can destroy it all in 30 seconds. The same way, grace is something that you can build up. That graceful response to others, that ability to be able to share in the midst of need, you build grace or favor with those around you. But from a human perspective, we always have to be careful because it's something that we can wipe out instantaneously. Okay, now turn with me to Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Turn with me to Esther. And what I want to do is look at a classical example of what grace is like. Again, bringing you up to speed on the story here. Of course, we're in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. And there's Mordecai, I believe it was the uncle. I'm going by memory now, so that's always dangerous. But we have Ruth and Mordecai. And Ruth has been brought in, or not Ruth, Esther has been brought into the court. And when Vashti displeased the king, Esther was brought in her place. Okay, so did I get all the names right? My wife is shaking her head. Esther, Esther. Okay. And, of course, Haman wanted to see the demise of the Jewish people. And so he had gone ahead and passed kind of sneakily this edict for their destruction. Now, Mordecai was coming to Esther and saying, you've got to go see the king. You know, you need to talk to him about it. Chapter 4, Esther chapter 4. Verse 9 says, and Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther, which was basically, you need to go talk to the king. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter, so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to the king for these 30 days. So it's been some time before, since she was summoned to the king, and Mordecai is saying, you've got to go talk because the time is running out. This law is going to come into effect, and you're not going to escape either. Chapter 5. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. She is now in absolute danger's way. She is 100% at the mercy of Ahasuerus because she has gone to the one place that you will die unless the golden scepter is extended to her. Verse 2, and it happened when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor, she obtained grace in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. This is for me a really graphic illustration of what grace is all about. King Ahasuerus had no obligation whatsoever to extend that scepter. And Esther was 100% at the mercy of how he felt that day. What if he was struggling with indigestion, or he hadn't slept the night before, or he had just received some bad news? You know, he could have been in a real bad funk on this whole thing and sat there and, oh, I can't bear her. Done. Off she goes, and execution is done. But in that vulnerable state, he looked up and he saw Esther, and there was delight in his eye, and he extended that scepter. Now we're running out of time here. Isn't that exactly what happens to us in salvation? Isn't that what this verse is pointing to? And we'll keep coming back to this now that we're getting to this point. If we had to stand in front of God and Jesus Christ were not a part of the picture, God would have no obligation whatsoever to extend grace to any of us. We are all sinful. We are all fallen. He would have no obligation. In fact, the purity of his personality would be such that it would be demanded of his character that he strike us down and eliminate us as a sinful entry or attempted entry into his presence. And yet, just like Ahasuerus extended, didn't God do the same? Didn't he extend Jesus Christ so that we could enter in? Now Jesus, the great example. Again, I'll read a few verses here. Please just listen because we don't have time for you to actually be turning to them. But I want you to hear the weight of God's word. Paul in 2 Corinthians is imploring them, not by command, but he's saying, let's look at the example. Now, just so that I get there, I'm going to turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And again, we're beginning now the process of thinking, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. How was Jesus rich? How was he rich? We can take a second, men. How was Jesus rich?
He went back to heaven.
Okay, he went back to heaven. All right, that's a monetary rich. How else is he rich?
He's one with God.
Thank you. He's one with God. All right, listen. I'll give you the references. Listen to the word of God that is a method of telling the richness of God. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's eternal. Talk about richness. January 27th, 1959 is when Glenn Delito started. Jesus Christ had no beginning. And not only that, from what we understand here, Jesus Christ is God. There is no richness that we could ever consider being greater than that. He is God. Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 3, apply to Jesus Christ because he is God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his temple, or with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is rich because of his unmeasurable holiness and the glory that's associated with that. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 says, "He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus Christ is rich because he is the creator of this entire universe. And not only did he create it, but you and I are sitting here, and I'm standing here, but we're here tonight because he continues to hold our atoms and our molecules together. He is rich in power. He is rich in creativity. Revelation 1:8 says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." He has no beginning, no end. He is from eternity past, he's present, and he's for eternity future. He is rich because he's not tied to time. Well, those are just a couple examples, and I know that if I continue to whet your juices right now, that we could just start coming up with list after list and category and attribute of how rich Jesus Christ is. He, Almighty God, who was spirit for eternity past, took upon him human flesh. But he is incredibly rich. May we never tolerate somebody talking down about Jesus Christ. There is nobody like him. Nobody like him. And he is unbelievably rich. Be like me sitting in the little shack, and his mansion is unbelievable. What happens on earth? Well, you can't get onto Bill Gates' property. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, incredibly rich, we find, is approachable. We'll cover that in a second. So how poor is man? Can't be that bad. I mean, I know none of us, you know, are Bill Gates or anything like that. Well, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 tell us, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." There's not even one that does good. And yet Jesus Christ is holy, holy, holy in his form as God. We are dirty, dirty, dirty. We're sinful. We're wretched. We are poor. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What a pickle. What a pickle. There is absolutely nothing that of ourselves we can do to merit anything. And yet, reviewing these verses, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to understand how mankind is so incredibly poor, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ is so incredibly rich. Yet for us to stand before a holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're miserable. There is no hope for us as it stands with us in the presence of God. And yet, as I was illustrating before, as Ahasuerus lowered that scepter to Esther and allowed her to come in, God the Father lowered Jesus Christ and invites us to come in as well. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul is really encouraging the saints here to get over this problem of getting this offering together by saying, look at the supreme example. Jesus Christ did not count the richness of his being such that he would never share. Something happened. Instead of judging us, God judged Jesus Christ. God judged his Son in our place. That's one of the things that I find is really interesting. You know, grace is never free. Cost somebody. So if we here in Charlotte wanted to put together a gift to send to Myrtle Beach or wherever to help the saints there, doesn't it cost us something? Yeah, because on a couple weeks we need to go ahead and pull those funds together. We've got to reach into our back pocket and pull our wallet out. We've got to take hard-earned. Grace is not free to somebody. Oh, but what a wonder it is for the one that receives it. It's awesome. So here, just to tie up, just before I go into our application, something happened. God judged the Lord Jesus Christ instead of us. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he, Jesus Christ, existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was not going to make a big issue of having that equality. It was his. But he emptied himself, taking the form of bond servant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus Christ had to become that scepter, but that scepter was so costly because our sins had to be taken care of. Before God could extend that scepter to bring us in, somebody had to pay for the sins. Romans 9, 24 and 28 says, for Christ did not enter in, this is Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 24 and 28 says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood that was not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But listen to it. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ, who was rich, took upon him, in obedience to the Father, the flesh of a man, pure and perfect and without sin. But he came down to this wretched, dirty place and fell under God's judgment. And he manifested and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. It's done. One time. All the sins were taken care of. And now that scepter is extended, and that scepter is not related to forgiving your sins. It's, do you believe or do you not believe? And it's on the basis of, do you believe what that scepter was all about? Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There's our word. Through grace you have been saved. Through Jesus, who is rich, becoming poor, we now are made rich. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right, two quick applications, and I close. First one, it's always good to reflect upon the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep hearing it. We need to keep sharing these wonders of Almighty God, of Jesus Christ, in his great holiness and his richness, taking on the form of a man and paying for the sins of us human beings. We need to keep hearing that. We need to hear this grace coming into the presence of God. If you come into the presence of God without his effective work for sin, you have nothing but judgment. And yet God wants to extend grace to us. He wants to extend, as Ed said, that unmerited gift. I didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. But what does it say about God's personality? What a God that he would want a relationship with us. Go to those lengths. Secondly, Corinth was being challenged by Paul to consider their grace to the saints in Jerusalem. He wanted to motivate them. And Paul used this greatest of examples. He wanted the Corinthian church to get the lead out of the saddle and get back on the track and get that gift pulled together and get it sent off. Not because he was commanding it as an apostle. He wanted them to do it because of their great example, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our God and Father, we thank you for the study again tonight. Every time we look at your great salvation, my head can do nothing but just shake. I don't understand it. But oh my goodness, Heavenly Father, just as Esther with fear and trembling came into that outer court, wondering if Ahasuerus was going to extend her grace or if he was going to extend her the law, what a terrible situation we would find ourselves in as well, except that you loved us from before we could ever imagine, that you would send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Thank you so much for this salvation. Thank you so much for what you have done for us. And may it truly be as it was intended by Paul in this passage. May it be an encouragement to us to shower grace on those around us, to be active as an assembly, to be effective in the work of God. We ask for your blessing on the remainder of our evening. Grant each person safety as they head home. And again, perhaps tonight, we would rejoice to hear the voice of our Savior. And we offer these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.